I have the advantage over you because I know what I'm going to say, sort of. And I listened through the first part of the ceremony, the service, for little hints of things that I already know that I'm thinking about and have been praying about and studying, so forth. And a lot of them reappear, I mean, again and again and again through the first part of the service, which is either just we all think alike, or it's accidental, or it's the Holy Spirit moving toward a certain way. I don't know what you got out of the first part of the service, but everybody probably gets at least one major point. The faithfulness of God to me came through very clearly, which is one of the things I was going to talk about. I also wanted to mention just in passing that, and I've mentioned this in passing probably 200 times, so I guess it wasn't really passing, it was more like dwelling. We live in a society and a time where the Word of God has been very devaluated, kind of debunked by most of the church, attacked full bore by the world. And the church seems like it's, for those of you who know about the emerging church movement, the emerging church movement has basically pitched out the Word of God. They go by what they feel is right, what they feel is good. And I thought, we are really living in a humanistic age, very strongly humanistic, where man always has good goals, good sympathetic goals to help people and do things, but they're not the goals that God has given us through His Word. They're not Jesus-oriented goals. They are people doing good stuff goals. And that doesn't really lead any place in the long run. And I believe this for years. I talked about this one other time in church. You can take it for what it's worth, Dave, but I want you to believe it, okay? Years ago, I decided that the concept that people teach about overcoming is mostly taught all wrong. That you think that you develop yourself, you build yourself up, you learn, you do spiritual gymnastics, and you become spiritually fit, and then you overcome. Actually, the opposite process. God becomes bigger, and you become littler. God becomes stronger, and you become weak. You become weaker. That's actually what overcoming is, and that's what Paul was talking about. That it's all about trusting God. It's not about becoming somebody who was really able to manage life's dilemmas, and thus you glorify God. I was thinking yesterday about how many times over my life I've heard about people talking about if only this person would get saved, God could really use him or really use her. God cannot use any natural gifts to build the kingdom. So like you take this person who is rich and powerful and witty and all these things, and when you turn that person into a Christian, which only God can do, it sometimes doesn't translate because the person is so fixated on himself that God, first of all, demands that every gift he's given you be killed and reoffered to him according to the Spirit of God. So there are no unregenerate people who ever become heroes in the kingdom of God because the whole thing is trust, humility, all of those things. And I believed years and years ago that overcoming is actually a tearing down process more than a building up process. And you get to the place where you realize that you are helpless and hopeless in most situations, and your hope and your help is all in God. But you have to sow and reap into your relationship with God. If you wait to the crisis moments, you miss the whole point of overcoming. Overcoming, from my point of view, is hanging on ferociously to Jesus. No matter what happens, no matter how things go, no matter what things look like, you hold fast to Jesus. It isn't that you just become smart as a Christian and you're able to use the system and work it, okay? Years ago, I decided that, and I don't care, okay? I really don't care, but 666, people debate that all the time. The number 6 in the Bible is the number of man. The number 7 in the Bible is the number of God. And the Antichrist, as you well know, is going to come with the mark 666. Now, I don't know whether that's a physical mark or not. I sort of doubt it. But he will be the pinnacle of humanism, the 6 for man, the 6 for man, and the 6 for man. He will be a Superman. And by the time he comes, and I don't think it's going to be that far from now, the world would have been so reorganized around the principles of humanity and humanism and exiling God the best they can from any active service in people's lives, substituting man doing man's thing, man's way for man's glory. And that's what the earth is rapidly heading toward. And this isn't new, of course. It's been happening for 2,000 years. But I think the final summation of that movement and the reason that the people will embrace the Antichrist is not going to come and say, I'm the Antichrist and I'm going to cause you big troubles. He's going to come as the most superlative image of the human race that could ever be. And people say, look at this guy, he's amazing. And then his message is going to be, and you can be just like me if you work the program. He's going to come. And politics alone shows you how easy it is to fool people. Anybody who's been following politics for more than like 5 minutes, and thank God the election is almost on us and the political ads will finally disappear. I thought if I have one more political ad by anybody, I'm going to go insane. It'll soon be 24/7 around the clock between elections that will be nothing but political ads. And politics is a pathetic endeavor. But when you look at politicians, you realize how easy people are to be fooled with the same stuff year in and year out. And if you come and offer a humanistic program, if you were actually a Christian, you could never, if you were a Christian, ran as a Christian, you could never, ever win an election because people wouldn't like it. They're looking for an enlightened humanist who will lead them out of the dark ages of Christianity. That's the whole essence of the New Age movement. And the emerging church is all part of that. The emerging church, which is doing booming business across America, has basically kicked out the Word of God and substituted, well, how do you feel about that? And what is your opinion on that? And none of that matters one bit. Would you go to Matthew 16 for just a minute? Matthew 16. This is my proof text for that. Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to Peter, and I've used this many times. He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which there's not a better answer in all of Scripture. I try to tell my Bible class, when you get to heaven and they ask you at the pearly gate, who do you think Jesus is? Give this, just say, I think he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That'll get you in, that answer, okay? Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus turned to Peter because Peter was saying, no, 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 Lord, you can't be crucified. Perish the thought. And Jesus turns to Peter in verse 23 and he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interests. Now, Peter thought he was doing Jesus a big favor. He didn't think he was doing anything that would bring down the wrath of heaven on him, but Jesus even calls him Satan. Satan and his Antichrist are going to try to not only oppose Jesus, but substitute themselves for Jesus Christ. And we're living in a world that is rapidly becoming more and more and more humanistic. Only man's needs, thoughts, ways, hopes, only they count. Everything else is counted by those people as being dark ages, superstition. And real Christianity is going to burn more and more brightly. But I think, and I've said this before, I do not believe there's going to be a great end times revival. There's going to be a great end times falling away, not a revival. During the Great Tribulation period, when people are being killed for their commitments, there is going to be, conversely, a great revival across the earth. Matthew 24 talks about the end times and what's going to happen, and it said the gospel will eventually be preached to all the earth, to every creation, but that's going to be during the tribulation period, not prior to their tribulation period. A lot of people think the gospel will be preached until everyone has heard the gospel and then Jesus will return. I don't think that's true. I think there's going to be a continual and steady falling away until the return of the Lord, and then after that, there's going to be both life and death in the name of Jesus. I asked my Bible class, I said, what do you consider to be the point of being a Christian? And they gave different answers, most of which I counted to be wrong. Some of them thought, you don't have to go to hell then. And that's certainly true enough, but that's not it. The basic point and go into a lot of trouble to send his son and to cause people to be born again and to establish a people into a church to do certain things certain ways. He did this so that his father would be glorified. That's the point of being a Christian, is to glorify your father in heaven. I mean, it's not to work the system and become powerful. I know there's a lot of carnal Christianity goes on, that if you do it right, you'll get to be rich and you'll have the Rolex and you'll have the cars. I mean, that stuff has so trivialized Christianity. It's not even worth mentioning that stuff. Because anything in Christianity that boils down to money is not Christianity. And I offer as my proof the New Testament. Okay? So Jesus said to Peter, "Yeah, you're really missing it here. You're trying to help me out. You're trying to do a good thing, but actually you're doing a bad thing and you're helping out Satan." And I'm sure that was a real blow to Peter. He probably was stunned by that. He thought, "I'm just trying to spare your crucifixion." And Jesus is saying, "That's the point. I came to die on the cross. The Father sent me in order to redeem mankind, and there's only one way to the Father, and that is through me and all the things that I represent." The name of Jesus, when they pray in the name of Jesus, you're praying according to your understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he shall yet do. Those things cover up praying in the name of Jesus. Would you go to 2 Corinthians now? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is... I'm going to mention this later, but I read this in a book this week, this past week, The Difference Between an Eagle and a Turkey. And I think I know a turkey when I see one. I don't believe I've ever seen an eagle. The closest I ever came was a buzzard or a hawk. Anybody here ever see an eagle? A lot of you have. You must live in more rural places than I am. The guy wrote this article, he said, "Eagles and turkeys both can sense the coming of a storm, even if weather forecasters can't." And I've been saying all along to Marie, I said, "I'm not buying this whole thing about the storm of the century. We get a storm of a century every year. I mean, are we changing centuries every year? I mean, so we're having another storm of the centuries. But just imagine that we really are. It says eagles and turkeys both sense the storm of the century. And so what do they do differently? It says, "And a turkey runs for the barn. He runs and hides underneath the barn. When the storms come, a turkey learns, you hide." Okay? An eagle actually gets out of his nest when the storm comes. He senses the storm coming. He actually gets out of the nest and he flies to the place where the winds pick him up, and he floats and moves many, many miles on the wind. He knows how in the storm winds to just float above the storm. And I thought, that's pretty neat. So a lot of times as a Christian, you might be more like a turkey where you run and hide, you know, when the storm is coming. But there's no actually escaping the storm. I mean, in everybody's life, there's a storm coming. There's a national storm coming. But there's also always individual storms in people's lives. And what you have to do is you have to get out of the nest. No, put into practice what you know about God through Jesus Christ and float on the winds until the storm is gone, and then you can go back to your nest, and then the turkey can come out from underneath the barn unless the barn gets blown away and falls on them. What is the point of being a Christian? Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7? He said, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And of course, you all know Hebrews 11:6, which says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You must first believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So the first thing is, and that's under tremendous attack in America now, that God is. All the atheists have come out from under the stumps that they were under for so long, and they're now militantly attacking and suing people and making them remove the Ten Commandments and all these things. Atheists now demand their equal rights. We demand the right to tell people that God does not exist. It doesn't matter what people say about God. It only matters what God says about God. Well, God says you are to sow and reap in relationship with God so that when the storms come, you end up being an eagle, not a turkey, that you're able to float upon the winds. Overcoming is hanging on desperately. It's not becoming smart and taking courses and listening to tapes. Oh, that's fine too. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But life for a Christian is a lifelong learning experience of coming to know God and to trust Him in all manner of different situations. We wish He would have us trust Him only in the good times. But you learn to trust God in the bad times. When things are tough and you have nowhere truly to turn but God, He has you just where He wants you. And that's where he had Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, I've asked you now three times to take this thorn away. And he didn't take it away. He said, my grace has been perfected in your weakness. And that's the point. When you realize you're weak and you realize I am strong, you're exactly where you should be. And at the end of your resources is where God always waits to meet you. As long as you have resources that you haven't spent yet, in the battle of life, God probably is marginalized in your life. But when you hit the place where there's nothing else for you to do but turn to God and hold on to Him desperately, then that's where faith really goes. He said, we walk by faith and not by sight. All right? Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He said, there's going to be a time when everyone, every person who names the name of the Lord, is going to stand before Jesus and make an accounting for how he or she has chosen to live his life or live her life. And he said, verse 9, this is our ambition, the ambition that we have as Christians. This is the point of being a Christian, that you would be pleasing to the Lord, that whatever it is that pleases the Lord is what pleases you, even if it doesn't please you. Now would you go to same thing, same chapter, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Do you realize the scope of that? That people who are born again no longer live for themselves. 1 Corinthians 6, 10 through 20, it says that you were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer yours, you belong to Him. Now, I think we could really minimize salvations or people who go forward at altar calls if we would preach some of these things. That when you get saved, you are now giving your life to God. He owns you, and your purpose in life is to be pleasing to Him in all that you do, and that you would no longer live according to what you want, but you would live according to what He wants. For the love of Christ controls us all, concluding that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you get saved, you don't go from your unsaved state into your saved state and bring all these stuff with you that you had before and just sanctify it then, okay? You sanctify your pride. You sanctify your, whatever, greed. You sanctify, you know, and I have a confession to make for you today. This was brought back to mind this past week. Back when Giant Eagle was still in Oakmont, I was at Giant Eagle doing something in the window there, and this lady behind me was huffing and puffing. I wasn't moving fast enough for her, and she was making all sorts of noise, and she said to me, why don't you buy a lottery ticket, too, while you're at it? And that just hit me wrong, you know? And so I turned around the lady very sweetly and said, are you in a hurry? And she said, yes, I am. And I said, well, that would account for why you're so rude, okay? And she immediately glowered at me, but shut up. I mean, she didn't say another thing. And I was ready to exchange with her going back and forth. And when I left the store, I felt sort of proud of myself. I thought I put that lady in her place, just like any true Christian would do. And years went by, and I never thought about it again until this past week. And I thought to myself, that was terrible. You should have never been proud of yourself because you did that. What you should have done back in that day is I should have said, oh, I'm sorry, step behind the lady, let her go in front of me, and glorified God. But instead, I didn't. I went into battle. And I thought, if I ever have that opportunity again, Lord, I'm going to be smarter the second time around, because there's just something in us that we don't like people taking advantage of us. It's just in there, and I know it's in me, and if I hit the right key, it'll come up. And I thought, so I'm on the lookout now, so the next opportunity I have to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing and feel all pleased with myself about my sin. So retroactively, over a number of years, because it was a number of years ago, I have confessed that and asked God to forgive me and change me in those areas so that I would be more like Jesus and less like myself, because that's what life is all about, that God changes us slowly in the image of Christ, big things and little things. Most of us don't steal from the drugstore. Most of us don't commit larcenies of various sorts. We don't do the big things. We sin mostly in the little things, you know, in the attitudinal things, in the complaints and in the negative comments and all these things. Even Christians, I mean, we're guilty of all those things. But I'm thinking, we need to live our lives in such a way that our point is, what is pleasing to God, and in what way can you glorify God? You don't glorify God in any way by glorifying yourself or getting the last word. People love to get the last word. And I think I have made some progress in that, where I don't feel like I have to get the last word all the time. Just sometimes when I feel like I have to. It's not my fault. Y'all realize it's not my fault. Okay. It is my fault. Would you go to 1 John 2:6 now? 1 John 2:6. I don't know how people survive their lives without belonging to God through Christ, really. I mean, I know they can make money, and they can have nice houses, and they can have big cars, and they can do a lot of stuff, but how emotionally do you actually survive on a daily basis without having God in your life through Christ? 1 John 2:6, it says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And that's what I was saying. We need to walk in the way Christ would walk. We walk in his shoes, we see things through his eyes, and we respond not in any way to build our own kingdom or to make ourselves to be anything special, but to walk as he would have us walk. Okay? And it says earlier in 1 John 1:7, "You walk in the light as he is in the light." And on that basis, we have fellowship one with another. If you talk to people who aren't saved, no matter how nice they are, you definitely feel a lack of commonality with them, because they're just living in a different world, okay? We are to walk, and we're to do it on purpose. We're to walk as he has walked, as he's walked, and we are to walk in the light as he is in the light, which means Jesus came and said, "I am the light of the world," and we're to walk with him in that light so that we can understand what is right and what is wrong. And in our world now, it's getting harder for people to be exposed to the light, because the light has been attacked vigorously. But it only makes the church stronger. The emerging church movement, which, by the way, the purpose-driven life and all that stuff, that's all part of the same movement. And their idea is that mankind will take over the earth. Christian mankind will take over the earth before the return of the Lord, and we will welcome the Lord to come back. But that's not true. That's not going to happen. Christianity is going to grow stronger and stronger, but it's going to grow numerically less and less, I do believe. So the church is going to burn brightly, because the church will make a commitment to sacrificially serve God through Christ. And overcoming, from my point of view, is hanging on for dear life to Jesus Christ. That, like on the roller coaster ride, no one ever has to tell you, hang on. And I haven't been on a roller coaster for more years than I can remember, and I don't miss them. I mean, but the picture is there, you know. It's like that moment just before you start on a downward thing. And it starts to go down. It's like, and you think, was this trip really wise? No, I've learned now that roller coasters are no good for me. So, but life is a roller coaster experience. I mean, there's a lot of ups and a lot of downs and a lot of scary things and whatever. And when you go down, I mean, those people are holding on to those bars for dear life. And that's what we have to do with Jesus. You have to hold on to the Jesus. But it has to be the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that people have reinvented and made up. There's a whole movement now that has merged into Christianity where Christ is an office. It's not Jesus. It's a spirit that comes upon people and the presence of God. God is in all. God is all. All that, you know, I don't want to say it. All that ridiculous stuff that people say about God. Jesus is the Christ. The only way to the Father is through that truth. He is the Son of God, the only begotten. There's no way around it. The world is turning into a pretzel trying to disprove that. Would you go to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians 4:17. So, we are to abide, first of all. And you abide in God by faith through His Word and by His Spirit. We are to walk in the light as He is in the light. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. That's a pretty strong word. I mean, most of you would not like in your job report for your boss to write, futile. You would say, that's not good to have people think that. And God is saying here through this word, He's saying, don't walk according to futility. According to the futility of your mind. He says in Romans 12:1-2, you must be conformed not to the world, but to God. And you must renew your mind. You must not have a futile mind. So hopefully in our job report up in heaven, futile doesn't appear any place in that. He says, therefore I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Romans chapter 1, the people who became ignorant considered themselves to be wise. All of us came through a period where it says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were not only in the darkness, it says you were darkness. You were part of the darkness. You contributed to the overall darkness rather than the overall light. Once we were saved, we no longer walk in the darkness and we're no longer part of the darkness. It says you have been delivered from one kingdom into the other kingdom, which is the kingdom of light. Okay. Moving right on, would you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8? He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are to walk as the children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Doing what? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's a lifelong pursuit. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and then doing it. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds, the futile deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now here's where our society comes in. This is verse 12. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Amy Russell told me this. I rely upon Amy Russell to tell me stuff. Because I live a very sheltered life. She said there's a new fad among college kids. They take a shot of vodka and they pour it in their eye. Now, when I was in my fraternity days, the only reason that would have happened was because the people were so drunk they couldn't find their mouth. But these people are doing it actually on purpose. Because, and there's a lot of biology going on, except it's being used for bad purposes. They pour a shot of vodka in their eye because the blood vessels in your eye take the vodka effects directly to your brain and give you an instantaneous and higher high. And, you know, wham. We're going to have a fundraiser day. There's going to be a vodka machine in the hall. You'll be able to get it on Sunday morning. And I'm thinking, now, who is the first person who ever did that? They're sitting around studying their calculus and think, I think I'll pour vodka in my eye. I mean, I don't know, but I would imagine that would hurt fiercely, I mean, and burn. Is it so much of our youth in America is pursuing, at all costs, a high? They're always chasing a high. And I'm thinking, why? Like, what? To escape what? Again, these are the unfruitful works of darkness. And now they've become so visible in our society that people who look at these things and say, this is insane. That group of people is growing smaller and smaller. These people who are doing this are all going to grow up and have kids someday, and I can't imagine they're going to be elected to be parent of the year by anybody. But we live in a society that's becoming more and more and more absurd and putrid, and the reason is because the people are so self-focused. As a Christian, Marie and I were talking the other day about somebody one day becoming a mother, and I said, either the person is going to end up being the worst mother ever, or their innate selfishness is going to be attacked, because there's nothing like being a parent that attacks your selfishness. But you see on the news every day, parents who stayed selfish ended up killing their kids or letting their kids play in traffic or do whatever. Unless something happens to change your natural selfish nature, you're born selfish and you die selfish unless you're born again in between. Okay, and selfishness is ultimately a lethal disease unless it's treated by God. But when you become a parent, you reorganize everything in your life around being good to your kids. I mean, you want to show them the right things and teach them the right way and do all of this stuff. Now, they don't have to accept it if they don't want to, but, I mean, you're busy trying to teach it. It reminds me of Bible class. I teach it every day, but that doesn't mean anybody hears it or accepts it. I have a job to do. We as parents have jobs to do. But we live in a society that is so selfish that it affects everything. And the thing about Christianity is it immediately begins to attack our innate selfishness, because God cannot. Selfishness is just a form of pride. God hates pride. He will deal with us the easy way or the hard way, and you can either go the easy way or you can go the hard way. But God desires for us to become less and less selfish as a model for Jesus Christ. And when you read the New Testament, Jesus says so many things to bring out the selfish choices in people, where they have to make a selfish or a righteous choice, like a rich young ruler, or even for that matter, John chapter 11, which is the raising of Lazarus. And he waits until Lazarus is sufficiently dead. And then he goes, and both sisters said, where were you? You know, you could have prevented this. And he enables them to see his position and their position, where he identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. And they see the life-giving power of God. Some of these things in the New Testament, if these people saw these things, they could have never, ever, ever been the same way again. Like the woman caught in adultery. She could have never gone back to that old business once she had this confrontation with Jesus and he changed her life. And once, if people are truly born again, and I'm just suggesting to you that there are probably a lot fewer people who are born again in America than who claim to be born again. If you are truly born again, there has to be a life change. You have to be different, at least over the long haul, than you were before you were saved. When it says old things have passed away, that's true. Those things are gone. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And day by day, we're in school with the Lord, learning his ways, learning to please him, learning who he is. And Susie, when I wrote Garrett, I said, read your Bible. I mean, he told me he's reading these books that are bestsellers and stuff, and I'm thinking, what do you do? Do you say, thank God my son reads? Or do you say, it matters what you read? You know, reading is only part of it. You'll find God, which I put in a letter that I wrote to him. You'll find God in the Bible. Find a Bible study in jail and get your Bible out and read a little bit every day and seek God in that word. Because most people read for entertainment. They want to be entertained. I find learning things to be entertaining. I think the Bible is just very entertaining, but I realize a lot of people just don't see it that way. But I think learning stuff depends what you learn. If you just spend your life trying to be entertained, you're a good, solid American, because that's what it's all about in America, being entertained. It's not about that in the kingdom, though. God is saying, seek me in my word. There are lots of Bibles around, but there maybe aren't that many being read. Would you go to Matthew chapter 5? About 10 years ago, I told people, I was still talking, I was giving the same message. I'm a long play record, that they should be reading their Bibles. And so I had this brilliant idea that every week I'd say, how many of you read your Bible this week? And like people would put up their hands like that. So I did that for like 8 weeks in a row until some people came to me and said, don't do that anymore, because we're not reading our Bibles, and we don't like it when people put up their hands and we can't put up our hand. So therefore, eliminate the question. They never thought, well, maybe I should read my Bible, even if it's for a bad purpose, so I can raise my hand. No, they didn't want to embarrass because they didn't read the Bible, so stop asking the question. So I did, because I didn't want to embarrass anybody, but I just wanted to make them understand that this should be a priority in every Christian's life. So it's such a temptation to ask you how many of you read your Bible this week, but I'm not going to. It's really none of my business anyway. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Now, verse 13. What's the point of being a Christian? Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. See, you go by and you buy salt in the store, and it's like, it doesn't lose its saltiness. I don't care how long you keep the salt, it's going to still be salty. Back in these days, the salt was mined out of the earth, and it did lose its saltiness. And when it lost its saltiness, it was just like sand. It was not good for anything. He said, and once you have salt that has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything but to be thrown on the manure pile. And he's making a very strong allusion here to Christians. If you are salty, you're going to stay salty because you salt society. And if you lose your saltiness, you're not really good for anything but the manure pile. Christians are never meant to be decorative. They're always meant to be functional. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. That's a big responsibility. We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure. Now, I have no idea if peck measures are on sale this week or not, and I wouldn't know one if I saw one, but I guess it's like a basket. But on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And this is the bottom line of that. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He said, the works that you do, the things that you do, not the sermons that you preach, what people read is how you live your life. And those things bring glory to your Father. Glorifying the Father is not by what we say or by the amount of people that we lead to the Lord. It comes by how we choose to live our lives in Christ. Would you go to 2 Timothy for a minute? 2 Timothy chapter 3. I had six scriptures that talked about God being faithful, but I know that you all take my word for it. Maybe I'll use them again some other week, but it comes down to the fact that we learn certain things about God. And when the storm comes, the things that you have learned about God are the things that will see you through the storm. Or, like the turkeys, you'll all run and hide underneath a barn. Or, like the eagles, you'll float on the currents of the wind. Because you've sown into your life the things that God has taught us. And I do believe, lately I've been having a lot of remember whens. I've been thinking back over my life, especially life in the academy. All the times that God has come through and saved our bacon when we had no way out. And God always saved us. I could tell you 10 stories today, but even though we have a clock, I have to remain true to the clock now. Would you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He's talking about this group of women, verse 7. Who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is there a sadder verse in the New Testament than people who are always learning, always learning, always learning, but never come to a knowledge of the truth? Keep in mind that idea of the knowledge of the truth and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. And truth is not a thing, it's a person. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These women studied, 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 never came to a knowledge of the truth. So in the end, even though they were probably entertained by what they studied, their lives were futile. God says, I want you to come to a knowledge of the truth, which brings you into a relationship with Jesus, which is a saving knowledge that counts for all eternity. Okay? Next to last scripture. Maybe last scripture. You've been a very patient, good audience, so I should let you off for good behavior. Would you go to Psalm 13? Psalm 13, I think, is in some ways a description of everybody's life at some point. Everybody at some point has difficult times, has sad times, has things to face, things that are just very difficult, and that God is the only solution for. Well, the Psalms are universal for that reason, because they talk about people who face things like we do. Psalm 13, he starts off saying, where'd you go, Lord? I'm forgotten here. I mean, where are you? And I'm sure everybody has been tempted or given in to that feeling. Did I get forgotten? Did my pin fall off the map and you no longer know where I am? He says, how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. I guess you can figure out that he acutely feels his need for the Lord. Otherwise, he's going down for the third time. 5. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I think what happened is he remembered God in the midst of all of his complaints and trials and sufferings. He remembered what he learned about God along the path of life, that God is faithful. If God were not faithful, Christians would never even be the tiniest bit faithful. If God were not be faithful, all of us would be in big, big trouble. But yet we know God is faithful. But in the midst of these times when bad situations hit you and you wonder, where's God? You're crying out, why have you hidden your face from me? Where have you gone? We have to remind ourselves by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, that God is faithful. And I think it's good that we would all say that to ourselves 20 times a day. God is faithful. And no matter what I have to face today, God is going to enable me to face it. I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn. This is the summation of my thought about the turkey and the eagle. He gives strength, this is Isaiah chapter 40. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths may grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, of course, that is referring to a spiritual state, not a physical state necessarily. But I'll leave you with the image of the eagle, that if any of you are in storms now, and I've been in storms with lots of you. I've known about your storms, and so I sort of got included by reference to your storm. A lot of you have had a lot of difficult experiences, but each one of those experiences, if you've turned to the Lord and digested it, it has made you stronger for the next experience that you have to face. And there's another storm coming, so choose one, your favorite bird. Be a turkey, hide under the barn, or be an eagle and float on the winds of the currents. Let us end in prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you went to so much trouble to have this produced and delivered into our hands. I thank you that you supercharge this word by your spirit, that all we have to do is set apart some time to seek you in this word, and your word will give us perseverance and hope and all the other things, because it's a living word. It's not dead, it's alive. I thank you, Lord, that you are alive and that you are in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that we can be chosen, and we were chosen to live for you. We responded, and thank God that we did. Lord, all that we do and all that we have is somehow connected right to you. I pray, Lord, that this week that you'd keep your hand upon each one of us. Teach us, humble us if necessary, bring us to repentance, give us courage to go on. Lord, let us soar like the eagles on the winds that this word blows into our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.